Good evening. You can turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I noticed my son protested on the...
Trust and obey.
It was that bit about the frown on the cross, I think. That was the bit. He doesn't like it when people frown at him. Now, you'll excuse me if I'm... Don't worry, this is just mince, nothing more. I spent most of the week... back home. Where's the lever on this thing? It's gone. There it is. There we go. I spent most of the week back home, so excuse me if I do the grandpa thing and sit down. I assure you it's intensely biblical, because that's what the Jews used to do. They used to sit down while they preached, I believe. So if I look shorter than usual, you know why. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the first four verses. Once you've found your places. And don't worry, I'm pretty well over my problems, hopefully, so no, you don't need to fear that you're going to go home sick. So 1 Peter chapter 5. Why don't we read these four verses together, shall we? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you. We can come here tonight. We just pray, if it be your will, you would bless this simple message. For your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I preached a message on authority. This is the second one in this little series, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'll be finishing it off with a third message. But just a little review would be in order. last time, we looked at the definition of authority. The word mainly appears in the New Testament, if you might recall that. And the Greek word is exousia, which is a word often translated power, often the word that's translated authority in the New Testament is the word exousia. So we went through a number of verses and we looked and tried to sort of nail down the definition of what the New Testament was telling us. We noticed that authority was the right to a certain jurisdiction, the right to start something, the right to edify, to command, to rule, to judge, to claim obedience. And so the idea that we got from word authority was that it was commanding, ruling, judging, edifying, and claiming obedience. And if that was all done for the right reasons, it was backed by divine, approval and power. Then we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, where the Pharisees came up and said, by what authority do you do the things you do? He'd just thrown the people out of the temple, and he had just come into Jerusalem and been hailed as the king, if I recall correctly. And he then references back to John the Baptist, and really he inferences his origin. He was sent from God, and because he was sent from God, he had the authority to do the things he did. Then what we did is we obviously recognise that not only is Christ an authority, but he has set up various other human authorities in this world. And so we looked, as our first example, at the authority of politicians or the king. And the question there was, should we obey Caesar or not? And we saw that the rulers are meant to be a terror unto good works, that Caesar... where he is in line with what God has ordained is to be obeyed, but where he's outside of God's authority, he's meant to be disobeyed, civil disobedience. So tonight we come to the subject of the authority of pastors. And because I was mainly unwell this week, I haven't put as much time to this as I would like. Yeah, so it'll just be very, very simple. There's no fancy outline or anything like that. We'll just be looking through the various words in this passage in front of us. First thing I want you to notice is there's a bit of a parallel nature here in 1 Peter 5. We're asking ourselves the question, are pastors meant to be obeyed? And if so, are there limits to when we should obey them? And you'll notice here it says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, there's a negative, but willingly, positive. Not for filthy lucre, not for money, there's a negative, but of a ready mind, there's a positive. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, there's the negative, and the parallel there is but being ensamples to the flock. Now, in the Greek, the words lords over, neither as being lords over God's heritage, just one word in the Greek, and only appears about four times in the New Testament. The other four times is in Acts 19, where there's a certain group of Jews, exorcists, who are trying to get the demon out of a man. And so they say, I abjure thee by Jesus and by Paul. And it says that the demon says to them, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? And then the Bible says he overcame them and they fled from the house wounded. So that word overcame is the same Greek word, interestingly. The other three references are in Matthew, Mark and Luke, all to the same particular event. And did I put that? Yeah. So you could turn, please, to Mark, keep your hand there, but turn to Mark 10, verse 42. It really complements this passage really well. It says, but Jesus called them to him, his disciples, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And that's the same word there, exercise lordship. In the other two Gospels, I think it's exercise dominion, but it means the same word. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The apostles had just been arguing, if I understand correctly, over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And our Saviour says that he gives them this contrast. The Gentiles exercise lordship, but it should not be so with you. You should have a servant attitude. And of course we see that with our Saviour, where he got down on the ground and washed their feet. He showed that servant like attitude. Let me read to you what Albert Barnes has here. He's got some good thoughts on it. He says the word here used is rendered exercise dominion over in Matthew, exercise lordship over in Mark, and overcame in Acts 19. It does not elsewhere occur in the New Testament. It refers properly to that kind of jurisdiction which civil rulers or magistrates exercise. This is an exercise of authority as contradistinguished from the influence of reason, persuasion, and example. The latter pertains to the minister's religion, persuading, example. The former, exercising authority, ruling, is forbidden to them. Their dominion is not to be that of temporal lordship, it is to be that of love and truth. This command would prohibit all assumption of temporal power by ministers of religion, and all conferring of titles and nobility on those who are preachers of the gospel. It needs scarcely be said that this has been little regarded in the church. So it seems that the idea that's coming through is Peter saying you're meant to be an example to the flock. You're not meant to be ruling like rulers. You're not meant to have a ruler status in the church. Matthew Henry also has some good thoughts on this, which is well worth looking at. He's a rather loquacious, what's the word for loquacious? Rather wordy fella. So, but it's worth reading. So he says here, commenting on, neither is being lords over God's heritage, tyrannizing over them by compulsion and coercive force, or imposing unscriptural and human inventions upon them instead of necessary duty. So you see this idea of sort of lording it over someone, lording it over the flock instead of being an example. He says here, the pastors of the church ought to consider their people as the flock of God, as God's heritage. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. It's God's flock, and they should be treated as such. The pastors of the church ought to consider their people as the flock of God, as God's heritage, and treat them accordingly. They are not theirs to be lorded over at pleasure, but they are God's people and should be treated with love, meekness, and tenderness for the sake of him to whom they belong. The best way a minister can take to engage the respect of people is to discharge his own duty among them in the best manner that he can, and to be a constant example to them of all that is good. So the idea is not to be ruling the people like a ruler, but to be an example. And this word example is really quite interesting when you look at where it appears in the New Testament, where it's and how it's translated. It has the idea of a pattern, a die, like if you're familiar with metalwork, taps and dies, a fashion. So, for example, in John 20, Thomas says, until I put my finger in the print of the nails. So you have the form left from where the nail was. Same word used there as an example. In Acts 7 and Hebrews 8, the Bible says that Moses built the tabernacle after the fashion or pattern of what he saw in heaven. And in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul's talking to Timothy as a young preacher, I understand, and he says to Timothy, be an example of the believers, be an example, same word, in conversation, or lifestyle, I presume, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So the pastor then is meant to be not a ruler in the sense of a king or an earthly ruler, but an example, a type, a pattern, which people can follow. So they can look at the pastor and say, that's what a true, that man's like Christ. And so I know I can look to him as an example of what Christ would be like if he was the shepherd here. Just a few more thoughts from Matthew Henry. He says here, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the whole flock and heritage of God. He bought them and rules them. He defends and saves them forever. He is also the chief shepherd over all inferior shepherds. They derive their authority from him, act in his name, and are accountable to him at last. This chief shepherd will appear to judge all ministers and under-shepherds, to call them to account, whether they have faithfully discharged their duty both publicly and privately according to the foregoing directions. Those that are found to have done their duty shall have what is infinitely better than temporal gain, They shall receive from the Grand Shepherd a high degree of everlasting glory, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And that's in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So for our purposes tonight, we want to know, when a pastor is in a church and he's endeavouring to be the under-shepherd of that church, is he always to be obeyed? Can he possibly cross a line somewhere sometime where he must be disobeyed? And I think the core idea that comes through these passages here is that he's meant to be like Christ. He's an example, but an example of whom? An example of Christ. And so, as an example of Christ, he has an extremely high responsibility of not marring the image of Christ for the flock, because they're going to look at him as an example, and if he does something which is wrong outside of his jurisdiction, outside of his authority, then he actually mars the image of Christ for the people. And that's very, very serious. There's some examples in the New Testament there's some examples in the Bible of spiritual leaders who've gone wrong. I sat down with Anna and I said we put our heads together and we came up with a few little suggestions. The first one that came to mind was Eli's sons. Now, I know it's not a pastor, but remember Eli was the high priest, if I recall correctly, and he was the man who raised and mentored Samuel, who in turn mentored, to some degree, King David. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the Bible says that he didn't pull his sons up. And these men were so base that they took advantage of the women who came to the tabernacle and seduced them. So here's spiritual leaders, here's women who are trying to serve God, who are trying to come to the tabernacle as good, sincere Jews are meant to, in their service for God, and they're finding there two spiritual leaders who are totally and absolutely outside the authority of God and outside the sanction of God. That's an example of a spiritual leader that's gone wrong. Another example is Caiaphas in the New Testament. Caiaphas is the one who put forward the idea that it was necessary for one man to die for the sake of the nation. When you piece the verses together, you find that the Pharisees, the rulers, I believe, were concerned that if Christ's, I guess, popularity increased and his influence, they said Rome, they said in John 11:48, they were concerned that Rome would come and take away our place and our nation. And then when you piece that together with where they have Christ before Pilate, remember they cried out and said, "We have no king but Caesar." So on the outside, the Pharisees put on the impression, really, to the people, in keeping with the people's sentiments, the idea that they really didn't like the Romans. But behind the scenes, they wanted their position, and they didn't want the Romans to take their position away. And so Caiaphas was the one who put forward this, what sounds like a very noble idea, but which was just murder camouflaged, and the idea that it was necessary for one man to die, and that's for the sake of the nation, of course, lest the nation be overrun by the Romans. So that's another example of a spiritual leader who was totally and absolutely an exceedingly bad influence on people in a very serious degree. The last example, and the one that's most important for us, is in 3 John. So if you can turn there, please, turn to 3 John. Ryan actually preached a message on this recently, or around this passage, 3 John chapter, 3 John verse 9. The Apostle John says, "I write unto the church." I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I don't recall what Ryan brought out of the message, whether Diotrephes was a pastor or not. I didn't, but he certainly seems to be a leader. He's a spiritual leader in the church. We can say that. And here we see an exact example of what we're talking about here tonight, of someone who is a lord over God's heritage. He's totally and absolutely outside of his jurisdiction. He's not doing what's right. And we see the Apostle John here is having confrontation with this man. He's trying to write as an apostle to the church, and this man is blocking him and blocking his influence. And not only that, as soon as anyone tries to counteract that, he's being extremely heavy-handed and throwing them out of the church. He's throwing them out of the church with a heavy hand. So I think the simple little principle coming through this passage in 1 Peter is that as an example of Christ, it's possible for the pastor to step outside his boundaries and to cause very serious consequences in the church. And just as an application of that, repeat what I mentioned in the last message, as Major and Thomas said, the only authority we have is derived from being under God's authority. And I like to add, and wherever a pastor or someone, the moment they move out from under God's authority, they've lost all authority at that point. And there's no need to feel guilty for disobeying them, because it's not disobedience per se, it's obedience to Christ. So just some application here. In the last message, I chose the example of advice, that though there's many areas where we could look at where this could go wrong, the area of advice tends to be one area where a pastor, where you feel the tension of authorities, whether it's with the politician who steps forward to the mic and gives you some sort of advice as to or legislation or something, or whether it's the pastor who gives you advice. This is often where we feel the tension of the clash of authority between a pastor and Christ. And it reminds me of a family story. There was my auntie was, understand, quite a sincere woman, and she was engaged to be married to a man. And during her engagement, she had serious questions about whether or not she should pursue the engagement to marriage, because this man was proving to be someone who was going to be very difficult to live with. And sadly, that's certainly who he was. So she went to her priest and she said, "Can I break an engagement?" The Church of England, I think. "Can I break an engagement?" And he said, "No, you can't." And that's when you feel like throttling the guy. And so she went ahead with it. She married the man, and it wasn't long, and he proved to be the sort of base, mean man that he was, to the point, I understand, where she had to be rushed to the hospital with, I think he nearly burst his spleen or something. very serious situation. So she went back to her priest and said, "Can I get a divorce?" And he said, "Yes." And we'd throttle him the second time, but we've already done it the first time. It just makes your blood boil, doesn't it? I mean, that guy should be fired, sacked, dismissed, made redundant, assigned to purgatory twice over, and defrocked and decapitated. Oh, no, not decapitated. No, we wouldn't do that, would we? It makes your blood boil. Now, was that good advice or bad advice? It was bad advice. And how do we know it was bad advice? Because it's against the scriptures. So whenever a pastor, I know this might sound a bit of a shock, but whenever a pastor gives you so-called godly advice, there's only one way you can know if it's godly. That's by going back to the scriptures. I think what we tend to do is we tend to say, you know, there's the word of God and there's the spirit of God and there's the open closed doors of God's providence, and then there's advice. Sort of a bit like, now I couldn't find the answer in the Bible, and I couldn't sense the Holy Spirit talking to me, and I'm not sure whether the door should have opened or closed, but now we run off and we do a little bit of check around people, and we talk to Dad and we talk to Mum and we talk to the pastor and we talk to Nurse Jane and Alice and Ryan. And we go around the traps and we try and heap up the advice to try and get some sort of direction on the graph, you know, work out the polynomial and try and get some sort of direction as to whether it should be yes or no. But actually, all advice should be, when you really think about it, the order shouldn't be a sort of, in my mind, I'm picturing it, instead of a flat word of God, spirit of God, providence of God, advice, I see it sort of more like top down. The word of God's preeminent, and then if we believe we've the Holy Spirit spoken to us, that has to be checked to the Word of God, because there have been many people in history who thought that angels were talking to them and all sorts of things, and it was totally against Scripture. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, that has to be subordinate to the Word of God. And then just because a door opens or closes doesn't necessarily mean that, yes, obviously God's overrule, but for example, just because a door opens and there's a great job with a high-paying salary off in Woodbrook where there's no good church, you know, you've got to check those things back to the Word of God. And advice is the same. So you go to the pastor and you say, "Pastor, should I marry this person? Should I start a relationship?" And pastors can, I guess it puts them on the spot, really, because we do like to give advice. And the pastor isn't careful, he can fall into a role where he shouldn't be. And with the result, but a lot of pastors, they'll sort of go, "Oh, yeah, look, son, you know, look, I'm seeing some red lights here." "You know, why?" "Oh, I just don't have a peace about it." "Why not?" "Oh, no, look, don't be disrespectful. Look, I'm just, I don't know, it was just the other night I had three pieces of pepperoni pizza and I just got this burning in my heart and I just don't have peace about it." These sorts of things can happen. All advice has to be checked by the Bible to know whether or not it's godly. And how much time we got? Yeah. I'll just end with this. It's just a short little message, so you'll get to the coffee pots nice and early. But just a little bit of history would be in order. I'm really thankful for having a dad who had some sort of interdenominational evangelical background, because Dad moved out of... He was raised in the Church of Christ, moved into the interdenominational movement, and then from there he went to study at an independent Baptist college in... or a Baptist college, I guess it was, in Springfield, Missouri, in the United States. And it was there that he realized that God's method for evangelizing was churches, and that you need to plant churches. So he went back and he started the Northside Baptist Church, and the rest is history. But because Dad came out of that sort of more interdenominational evangelical movement, noting, of course, that it was a lot more conservative back then in the 50s and 60s than it is now, he was able to bring in, he was able to get a perspective, really, I can see, on both of these movements, and it sort of complemented each other in a way. Because, for example, in the Independent Baptist movement, there's almost no mention of the Holy Spirit. So that I watched as a teenager my dad go off to meetings in Sydney, and he'd often preach on the person of the Holy Spirit. And I remember one of the passages he covered was, how much more shall he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he put a lot of study into that, and he preached it in a way, in an inductive way, because most of the people there have this idea, thanks to the charismatic movement, we shouldn't really talk too much about the Holy Spirit, and that's just sort of very emotional and high-flying. But he was able to show from the scriptures, no, there's a place for praying for the Holy Spirit's working. And that's just one example where the Independent Baptist movement was very deficient. Another thing was that his church, Northside Baptist, was getting very carnal. And he said he had to go back, he's mentioned this many times, had to go back to truths which he learned as a teenager in the more sort of Church and Christ evangelical circles, on our victory, on our death with Christ, burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ, truths which he didn't get taught in Bible college. So the IBs are not perfect, believe it or not, here in the Independent Baptists. And one of the hallmarks of the IB movement has tended to be autocratic pastors, pastors who lord it over the people. So much so that a lot of people who have been in IB churches who have appreciated the preaching have at times left the church ultimately because they've got a pastor there who hires and fires like a boss, and they go to more of a brethren style of church because they leave the church and say, how do we deal with this? We've got a man here who's totally out of control. We vote the people on. He pushes them out the back door. We don't have any say in how the church is run, which is the way the Bible says it's meant to be. And so how do you keep a pastor in check? And they then shift then to a brethren style of church where there's elders and things because they see that as putting more checks and balances in place. And so I've heard my dad preach many times saying that, well, all right, yes, there's the brethren style of church, but do you realise that, you know, brethren elders have far more power than I have as a pastor? Well, why is he saying that? He's saying that because there's been this, I believe, this shift. I don't want to misrepresent him, but this problem in the IB movement with a lot of autocratic pastors. And when I say the IB movement, we're obviously talking about a movement that the sort of the resurgence of independent Baptist churches in America. And they've tended to have this captaincy instead of a pastorate. It tends to be a captaincy. The Yankees love to have their pastor in a nice flash car, and he's sort of, yes, pastor, no worries, pastor, whatever you say, pastor. And it's all very, it looks very royal. You're almost waiting to see the stripes on the pastor's shoulders. So I'm very thankful for a dad who said no. I remember him preaching once, and he mentioned that when he was just a young pastor, they had a problem with someone in the church, and so he sort of read the riot act on them on a Sunday morning, I think it was, and the man left, just him on his own. He didn't consult with the church, or at least didn't vote him out. And someone, one of the people, said, well, pastor, if we vote him on, don't we vote him off? And he said, And he thought about it and obviously went back to the scriptures. And, of course, the scriptures say when it comes to putting someone under church discipline, when ye are come together, put such a one, deliver such a one to Satan, etc. And Dad has preached that it has the idea of the more. So it's not meant to be a one-man act. And when my older brother became very rebellious and started drinking and committing immorality, my father helped the church come together, and he led the church in putting his own son under church discipline and then handed in his resignation. Why? Because the Bible says you have to be able to rule your house well, and my brother was a teenager at the time and still under Dad's roof and under Dad's authority. So I'm very thankful for a dad who's really... without that, I could be just like a lot of other independent Baptist young people, thinking that sort of a one-man band is normal. But because I've had that good teaching put into me over the years, I can see that, no, we're not meant to be lords over God's heritage, and that a pastor is just, he was on his way to hell too at one point in time. He's finite, he can make mistakes, and so he needs accountability from the scriptures, from the Lord, and from other Christians. It reminds me of the Bereans who took what the Apostle Paul said and checked whether or not what he said was so. You see, a lot of American pastors have said, some American pastors have said, you do what I tell you, and if what I tell you is wrong, God will hold me responsible. And as one evangelist pointed out, that's close to blasphemy. But here's the Bereans who were checking what the Apostle Paul said, not us or some Texas preacher. No, the Apostle Paul, they checked what he said to see whether it was so, and he commended them for that. So I leave those thoughts with you. It's just a simple little message, and I apologize, it's not so well developed. But... I've seen some very sad, I've heard some sad stories and other stories secondhand, and of people who have come on the wrong end of a pastor who's lauded it over the people. And there's always the haunting sound of the rabbit's scream in it as they tell you the story of how this foxy, wolf-eyed pastor sunk his foul fangs into the veins of their happiness as a Christian, and injected with the lacerations a disease of unthankfulness and bitterness. And when godly men and women fall into this trap of taking the preeminence and being autocratic, it always produces disillusionment in people. They become disillusioned, and sometimes they just walk away and they never come back. They just can't understand it, because they throw the baby out with the bath. And they say, well, if the pastor treated us this way, then maybe everything he said and taught us was wrong. And they just throw it all away. And we could go on and on. I mean, pastors' wives who run the church. And the pastor, the people ask the pastor to stand up and do something. And my mom's dead. Auntie Sue said, she said, I'm so tired of people putting other people's children under discipline and not their own. Pastors putting other people's discipline, not their own. Yes. So often when you touch the pastor's child and you say, there's a problem here, it needs to be dealt with, they just come out screaming. One man, he came out and said, touch not the Lord's anointed. Total misuse of scripture, totally out of context. It's referring to a king, not to a pastor. But that's the attitude. And then they lock down, and you're made to feel guilty. You're made to feel very, what's the word? You're put under condemnation if you dare do that. Well, some things to think about and discuss. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word here, and we just pray, dear Lord, that you'll use this verse. Lord, help us, help our, we thank you for Pastor, Lord, who endeavours to be an example of you. And we just pray, Lord, that you will continue to give him and Jeremy the strength to do that. And we just pray, Lord, that you endeavour to help us to be godly and gracious forms of accountability to them, Lord, to help them to lift up the load, Lord, and to help them in this heavy, heavy responsibility they have, Lord, of representing you as a as an under-shepherds in the church. We just pray, Lord, that as we go into the future, if ever we find ourselves in these situations, Lord, we would remember these words, Lord, and remember that any place where a pastor is not an example of you, Lord, we can dismiss it. It's not because you failed us, Lord, but it's because men and women have failed us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name.